Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and it's open forum, so dial, because you know other folks will. As soon as folks know Jimmy's here, they usually do. 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to anyone and anything. And I mean that anything when Jimmy's here. 888-318-7884. You know, we always have good conversations, and people know that they can ask Jimmy about science stuff or religion stuff or UFOs or demons, whatever. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to becoming a Better Apologist, which is also the theme of his current podcasts. He's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy, thank you for being with us.
Yeah, my pleasure, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
Boy, I do appreciate that formal greeting. That really, it sounds so professional.
What's up, dude?
888-318-7884, the number. Tomorrow, a new episode will drop on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And what will it be?
We're going to be looking at one of the most famous experiments in the history of psychology. It's known as the Rosenhan experiment. It was performed by a psychologist named David Rosenhan around 1970. And he was trying to expose problems with the healthcare, with the psychiatric healthcare system and its diagnosis of people. So he and seven other people checked themselves into psychiatric facilities claiming a single symptom, hearing voices that said things like hollow, thud, and empty. And when they did this, they were instantly diagnosed, with one exception. They were all diagnosed as having mental conditions, but with one exception, they were all diagnosed as having schizophrenia. And then, as soon as they were admitted, they dropped the symptom and acted totally normally. Okay. And then they watched how long it would take for the staff to notice that they were not sick and that they didn't actually have mental health problems. And the answer, he said, was never. They never realized that they were not mentally ill. But there are questions about this study. There are questions about how fair it was. There are questions about what it really reveals about the psychiatric profession. And there are questions about just how much about all this was David Rosenhan lying.
Oh, bummer. Oh, all right. I got to listen to that. Hollow, thud, and empty.
Yeah.
That's what the voice was saying.
They could make it, because those are kind of depressing words. And so they wanted to convey the idea of maybe this patient is feeling depressed.
Great one for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, the Rosenhan experiment. All right. Check it out tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can go to mysterious.fm or you can just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and you will come to it. I've tried it. Even if you misspell Akin, it finds it for you. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let me tell you how many lines are open. Oh, nope. All the lines are full at the moment. So off we go to the phones. Jimmy,
okay.
Let's go to Cincinnati, Ohio, where Rich is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Rich, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, glad to. I've been trying to get with about a month now to get my schedule to line up with Jimmy's schedule here. So about a month ago, I saw the movie Nefarious.
Okay.
And I know it's a work of fiction, but I've heard multiple interviews with Catholic priests saying it's actually a very accurate depiction of demonic activities. I'm going to kind of take it at face value as if it were quote unquote a documentary and kind of base my questions on that. So there's like three of them, hopefully they're fairly short, but
okay.
The first one is that the demon in the movie seems to know certain aspects of the future. So can demons really do that? Or was it probably that he was just like a good judge of human character and kind of knew how to make some accurate predictions?
So there's a difference of opinion about this. You'll have some individuals say demons don't have any kind of precognitive ability. They just are better at making natural predictions than we are because they're smarter than we are. They have access to more information than we do. And so they can make better predictions than we do. Kind of like predicting the weather. You know, when a weatherman says what the weather is going to be tomorrow, he's not using psychic abilities. He's just calculating based on trends. And there are some people who would say that demons are like weathermen. They're just better at it than weathermen. On the other hand, it occurs to me that there is a plausible counter argument to that from, now only God knows the future perfectly, but there's a plausible counter argument to that from the history of Catholic thought, because St. Thomas Aquinas believed that humans have a natural precognitive ability. He thought that there are certain influences out there in the world that humans can pick up on, oftentimes in dream states, which is why people have precognitive dreams. And he referred to this as natural prophecy to distinguish it from supernatural prophecy. Today, we would call it the psychic ability of precognition, but he called it natural prophecy. And if humans have that, then it would seem that angels are likely to have that as well. They would presumably be able to pick up on these same subtle influences out there in the world that humans are able to pick up on. In fact, in the Middle Ages, it was common to use angels as a model for what pure spirits can do, including human spirits detached from the body. The idea was, okay, if a created spirit like an angel can do something, then a human who also has a created spirit can probably do the same thing as well, at least in rudimentary form. He may not be as good as an angel at doing it, but he can do something like it. And if, I think that logic works the other way around. If humans can do something, then probably angels can too. And that would include fallen angels like demons. So if Aquinas is right that humans have precognition or natural prophecy that enables them to pick up information about the future imperfectly, then presumably angels, including demons, would also be able to pick up information about the future imperfectly.
Okay. Then the second question is that in the movie, the demon states the reason that they try and seek the ruin of souls is in order to hurt God. And I know that God doesn't need anything from us, and we can't actually hurt him in any way that would diminish his being, but does he in some way experience a sense of sorrow when the soul is lost, maybe if in Jesus' human nature still or something even?
So rule one of talking with demons is don't believe anything they say. They are working for the father of lies. And so this is something I've actually been devoting some attention to lately, because there's an exorcist out there that I'm aware of who regularly reports things demons have told him as if they're true. And to my mind, he's making a colossal mistake. He's attributing way too much credence to what demons say, because even if some of the things they tell you are going to be true, there's also going to be a bunch of lies mixed in. So if a demon told me that the reason they try to harm souls is to hurt God, you know, I would say, thank you very much, Mr. Demon. I can't believe anything you say on the grounds that you say it. Now, I might be able to believe it on other grounds if I can propose independent reasons, not because the demon said it, but some other reason for believing it. Like if a demon told me, you know, that the sun runs by nuclear fusion. Well, I wouldn't believe it because the demon says it, but I might believe that the sun runs by nuclear fusion because that's what astrophysicists say. So if a demon told me that, I would dismiss the claim that I would dismiss the fact that the demon told me they try to ruin souls because it hurts God. But I would ask myself, are there independent reasons for thinking that? Well, the fact that God in his divine nature is invulnerable, he cannot be hurt. I would say, well, it can't mean that, because, or if they are trying to do it for that reason, they're gravely mistaken and they're not going to be able to hurt God. On the other hand, I could look at that claim and say, well, it's a symbol for just meaning we want to thwart God's plans, We want to cause his plan for individuals, which is for their salvation. We want that to be thwarted. So I could understand it in this qualified way, in which case it would be true, because by causing a soul to go to hell, a demon would be thwarting God's desire or plan for that individual's salvation. I could also consider the fact, as you mentioned, Rich, that Christ has a human nature, and in his human nature, he's vulnerable, as illustrated by the fact he died on a cross. But the problem there is he's now in a glorified human nature in heaven, and glorified human natures in heaven, so far as we're given to understand, don't seem to experience any kind of pain, and therefore they wouldn't be able to hurt Jesus's human nature in his glorified state in heaven. So the best I could do with that is say, well, maybe it's a kind of simplified or accommodated version of the truth, but it's not literally true. Third question?
Yep. Okay. Last one is the demon in the movie is very convinced that the person he is possessed is going to go to hell, but it's also very clear that most of the stuff the person is doing is completely against his control. It's against his will. So I need to
clarify, is what the person is doing against the person's will or against the demon's will?
Against the person's will.
Okay.
Like, for example, that, like, the guard comes in and asks him what he wants for his last meal, and he tells the guard, and when he's not possessed, and then a couple minutes later, the demon possesses him and says, hey, I decided I don't want to eat anything for the last meal. And then, so it's just all this very much when he's not being, when he is being controlled, he has no, you know,
agency.
Completely gets what he wants to do. So since he's not in control, I thought you had to willfully commit a mortal sin, or is the fact that he was in a position to be possessed evidence that he had probably already committed mortal sins even before he was possessed?
There's going to be a difference of opinion about whether or not one needs to be in a state of mortal sin in order to become possessed. Some people might say yes to that question, but I know other demonologists, including one who worked at the Vatican, who would say no. God can, for mysterious reasons, allow misfortunes to befall people. And while being in a state of grace may be a protection against demonic possession, it may not apply in all cases. And so you do have individuals who will say people in a state of grace could be possessed. In fact, there are reports of saints being possessed as one of the sufferings that the saints undergo in this life, for example, on behalf of other people. So it wouldn't mean, according to this view, it wouldn't mean that the person had previously committed a mortal sin or that they were not in a state of grace. According to this view, they could have been in a state of grace. However, you're correct that that anything you do that is not a fully human act, meaning one that is done with adequate knowledge and deliberate consent, is not going to be a mortal sin. And therefore, if the demon seizes control of this person and, say, makes them go out and commit adultery or something, well, it's not going to be a mortal sin for that person because they were not in control of themselves. And so demons cannot force you to do something that is going to be a mortal sin. If they force you to do it, it's not a mortal sin.
Rich, thank you so much. I'm so glad you got to talk with Jimmy about the thing you've been wanting to talk to him about. And you started us off with some fascinating demon questions. But we have to leave it there. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Experience the incredible story of the woman who Time magazine named the most influential Catholic woman in the United States. Born Rita Rizzo, the future mother Angelica grew up in a rough neighborhood in Canton, Ohio. Young Rita experienced abandonment, rejection, and heartache, but God touched her through a woman named Rhoda Wise. Encounter this amazing woman at the Mother Angelica Museum. Plan your visit today at motherangelicamuseum.com.
The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Always fun to start the show with some demonology. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's open forum, and there's one line open. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Up next, Christian in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, listening on 94.5 FM. Christian, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. So, you know, June's the unholy sodomy month, but I was wondering, I also know it's also the month that people, or Catholics specifically, celebrate the Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ. And I was wondering what, because I'm a Protestant, so I was wondering what the reason was behind that versus just celebrating Jesus Christ in his entirety. Mm-hmm. And, you know, furthermore, you know, that also, that question also extends to Mary as well.
Okay. Mary isn't, although her, she is a holy person, Catholics don't typically refer to Mary as having a Sacred Heart, but as having an Immaculate Heart, which refers to basically a kind of holiness. So the concept is similar, but the terminology is different. The reason, now Catholics do have celebrations of Jesus, and I mean that a bunch of them, and different aspects of him. Christmas, you know, celebrates the aspect of Jesus that pertains to his birth, for example, and Easter celebrates the aspect of Jesus's life that pertains to his resurrection. Good Friday celebrates the aspect of his life that was his death on the cross, and there are other aspects of Jesus that can be celebrated too. Historically, one of the ways that the heart was understood was as the seat of personality. This is true in various different cultures. Some cultures, now today we recognize that we in large measure think with our brains, but the function of the brain was not known, or that function of the brain was not known to everybody in history. Some people thought that the brain was like for cooling the blood by kind of letting it spread out and chill out in your head. Some people might have thought that the brain was like its function is to keep your head from collapsing, but not everybody recognized that that the brain is the seat of thought. And so instead, they would think of the seat of the personality as the inmost part of the person. And that's where our hearts are located. You know, if you think about the distance, if you spread out your arms and your legs and you draw lines connecting them all, well, they're kind of going to intersect around your heart. And it also happens that there's a vital organ there. You know, if you cut off someone's hand, they may not die. But if you cut out someone's heart, they definitely will die. So people knew that at the center of our being, there is a vital organ. And this vital organ also responds to our moods. If we get excited, our heart rate goes up. If we get relaxed, our heart rate goes down. And people could feel that. Sometimes if something surprising happens or something dramatic happens, a person's heart might skip a beat, and people can feel that. And so at the center of our bodies is this vital organ that seems to respond to our moods. And as a result, many cultures historically have thought of the heart as the seat of personality. So even though that's not literally true, it is a natural thing for humans to conjecture and for cultures to think about. And so by commemorating the Sacred Heart of Jesus, what we're doing, in a sense, is we are commemorating the center of Jesus's being, you know, because just like other people with human natures, there are peripheral aspects of us. I mean, a single strand of my hair is not central to me the way my heart or my brain is. And in the same way, a single strand of Jesus's hair wouldn't be central to him the way his brain or his heart was. And so historically, people would use the heart to symbolize the center of a person's being, not just physically, but spiritually as well. And so in a sense, by celebrating the Sacred Heart, we're celebrating the core of Jesus's being, what is essential to him. Also, the heart is associated with love. And the Sacred Heart represents Jesus's love for us. And there is a dimension to which we're actually celebrating his physical heart, because his physical body is united to his divine nature. That's why he's God in flesh. And so that union of his divine nature with his physical body, including his heart, is what makes him the God-man. And it can be appropriate to use the heart as a symbol of this and to commemorate his heart, both in its physical and its cultural aspects, as the center of his being.
And I'm going to leave that there because lines are full, Christian. But thank you very, very much for the call. I hope that it was helpful to you. I'm going, to Nelson in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Nelson, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you for taking my call there.
You're on the air. What's your question?
About the cross reference to the Bible.
Okay.
It's called the Harmony of the Gospel. Are you familiar with that?
I'm familiar with multiple harmonies of the Gospels. Yes, they are.
Okay, here's the one I want to pinpoint.
For people who are not aware, because I want to make sure everyone in the audience knows what we're talking about, a harmony of the Gospel is, there's technically a difference between it and a synopsis of the Gospels, but a harmony of the Gospel essentially weaves the text of the different Gospels in the New Testament together. And if it's a synoptic harmony, it presents them in parallel columns. So you could, for example, read about an event in Matthew and look over into the next column and read about the same event in Mark and note the similarities and differences.
Done. Can I pinpoint something, sir?
Sure, go ahead.
Okay, I wanted to pinpoint very narrow Gospel of John, chapter 5, 25, and then Matthew 27, 52, that John is pointing to Matthew 27, 52, where he says in John, believe me, the hour now is that the dead in Christ shall live. The hour now is. So could you say that that's a true harmony of the gospel? Even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic ones, but John is sort of different. Mm-hmm. But this is a possible historical thing that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 5, 25. Not just the future resurrection, but some.
Go ahead, Jimmy.
Okay, so I wouldn't express it in those terms because if you talk about a harmony of the Gospels, you're referring to the kind of book that I mentioned that weaves the text of the Gospels together or presents them in parallel columns. That's technically what's known as a synopsis. If you mean harmony in a broader sense, just as an adjective, you could say that what it says in John 5:25 is in harmony with Matthew 27:52, where some of the saints in the vicinity of Jerusalem are awakened from their tombs at the time of the crucifixion. Those are certainly in harmony with each other. I wouldn't say they're a harmony, but they're in harmony. If one is asking a further question and saying, is John alluding to that event? Well, that's not so clear. Because the literal sense of the text in John 5:25 is about the major future resurrection. Otherwise you could say, oh, well, this text in John 5:25, the hour will come when when the dead will hear his voice and awaken. Oh, well, that's fulfilled in John 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus. Yeah, but that doesn't exhaust it. If you're talking about the dead as a group are going to hear the Son of Man's voice and awaken, then that would be when the dead as a group awaken, which is going to be on the last day. Now, you could say that John 11 or Matthew 27:52 are anticipations of that future resurrection and partial fulfillments of it or echoes of it, but they're not the full thing that Jesus is talking about.
Nelson, thank you so much. I hope that that was helpful to you. You can hear the music. We've got to take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, a little bit of groovy music. I love the groovy music. It's getting to be summertime. Jimmy Akin on a Thursday, groovy music. All this makes me feel good. And then Thomas the TikTok engine comes in just to be the icing on the cake.
Hey,
Si. The cherry on the...
Sunday?
Sunday. Yes, thank you.
Even though it's Thursday?
Thomas the TikTok engine, he does a lot of social media stuff. And then he gets these questions that he sees on TikTok, and he's like, I'll get those. I'll take that question. I'll ask Jimmy Akin on the air, and then I'll go back and post it on TikTok, and this will be a great triumph for defending the Catholic faith. Is that how you think?
Yeah, and right. Jimmy does like half my job for me by answering the question.
So it's not only a triumph for the Catholic faith, but kind of a lazy workaround for you.
Yeah, triumph for my laziness.
Wonderful, wonderful. Great. All right, well, Jimmy's ready, so go ahead and give him your TikTok question.
All right, Jimmy, thanks so much for taking this one. This comment was left on a previous video that I had of you answering a question here. But this comment wasn't really related to that question. They just decided that they wanted to throw this one at you too. They said, the most crucial problem with the Roman Catholic Church is its belief that faith alone in Christ is not sufficient for salvation.
Well, I guess I got a couple of things to say to that. The first one is, you know where the Catholic Church says that faith alone in Christ is not sufficient for salvation? Nowhere.
You don't say.
If you look in the Council of Trent and the Catechism of the Catholic Church and every other Catholic source you want to name, if it's an official church source, it does not say that faith alone in Christ is not sufficient for salvation. It will reject certain erroneous understandings of what faith alone would mean, like the idea you only have to have intellectual faith in God, but you're not really entrusting yourself to him for salvation. Well, that's an erroneous understanding. As James points out in James chapter 2, even the demons believe in God intellectually, but that doesn't stop them from shuddering at the prospect of God's wrath because they don't entrust themselves to God for salvation. The second thing I'd say is that the Catholic Church actually doesn't have a problem with the formula of faith alone. It's provided you understand it correctly. It's been used by various Catholic thinkers down through history. And in 2008, Pope Benedict XVI gave an audience in which he said Luther's formula of faith alone can have a perfectly acceptable meaning. He said it's true as long as you understand it in terms of the kind of faith that Paul is talking about, which, as Paul reveals in Galatians chapter 5, is faith working through love. So if you have faith that's not just bare intellectual assent to God, but if you have faith that is combined with trust in God and love for God, if you have faith working through love, then you are in a state of salvation and you could use that formula. The last thing I'd say, though, is the faith alone formula is not used by Scripture. It's only used once, and that's in James chapter 2, where it's rejected. Paul never says we're saved by faith alone. He doesn't use that language. And one of the reasons he may avoid that language is because the formula is so easy to misunderstand as people thinking, oh, I just need to believe intellectually and that'll be it. No, you also need more than that. You need to trust yourself to God for salvation, which is hope, and you need to respond to God's grace with love for him. And if you have faith working through love, yeah, you're saved. But the mere phrase faith alone is easy for people to misunderstand.
It seems like faith is like such a loaded term nowadays, especially in these debates, that we really need to parse out every last implication that we understand it to mean, right?
We do need to be very careful with it, yes.
Great. Thanks for the answer, Jimmy.
Thank you, Thomas, the TikTok engine. Appreciate you coming in. All right, back to the phones we go. Carrie in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on 990 AM. Carrie, you've been waiting a while, I know. Thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. I understand that the Salvation Army Church does not baptize. And while waiting, I was thinking, well, neither do Christian Scientists and Quakers, the Society of Friends. Then the Mormons do baptize, but I believe their incorrect concept of God makes it invalid. So, Jimmy, we have all these all these sects, Quakers, Christian Scientists, Mormons, Salvation Army. Are any of them considered Christian, even if they do not baptize, or baptize and do not have the correct concept of God, so the baptism is invalid?
They're not considered by the Catholic Church to be Christians in the proper sense, because you do need to be validly baptized in order to be a Christian in the proper sense. But that doesn't mean they don't consider themselves Christian. And in it wasn't an official magisterial document, but a number of years ago, when the Vatican issued its ruling on Mormon baptisms, there was an accompanying document that was released where it conceded that even though one couldn't describe Mormons as Christians in the proper sense, one could refer to them in that way as just out of courtesy. Incidentally, I'd point out the same thing is true of Mormons. Mormons don't view Christian baptisms as being valid, so they wouldn't view us as Christians in the full sense, but they would recognize that we're fellow people who are attempting to follow Jesus Christ, to follow God and his Son. And we can recognize that about them, even though we have a different understanding of the fundamental nature of God and his Son, and that does impact our baptism. The same thing is true with the other groups you mentioned, like the Salvation Army and the Quakers, who don't always baptize. They're trying to follow God as they understand him. They're trying to follow Jesus as they understand him. Unfortunately, there is a deficiency in their understanding of, in particular, the role of baptism in the Christian life. So they wouldn't be fellow Christians in the proper sense, but they would be, the unbaptized ones, fellow people who are trying to follow Jesus.
Carrie, thank you very much. I hope that that was helpful to you. There is one line open. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. 888-318-7884 is the number. Off to Boston we go. Frank is in Boston watching on YouTube. Frank, thanks very much for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi, Jimmy. Question is, I recently saw a report that kind of left me uneasy about the ability of artificial intelligence to actually be able to decode images that a person is seeing real time. Now, what that tells me is that I feel like a breach has been made into one's psyche that is mine and mine alone, and what I think and what I offer up to God in prayer. And I feel like the instant a Rosetta Stone is actually able to decode those things, that I'm just having trouble reconciling the ability of something of this realm, of this plane of existence, being able to read such thoughts. I understand we all have tells and we can see brain waves in a subject of like the person is anxious, the person is euphoric, but this is way too specific. And I feel like something has been, a veil has been pushed back, and I'd just like to know your thoughts on that.
Okay, so let's think about how eyes work. So, you know, our eyes have lenses, and when light enters the lens of the eye, it's focused onto the back of the eye, which is the retina. And the retina is covered with rods and cones, which are basically little light sensors. And the information that they receive is converted into impulses that can travel along the optic nerve and be taken back to the visual center of the brain, where the brain processes those images and forms an image on, actually it's spread out across the back of the brain's visual center. And all that's really happened in this case is we've developed a technology that can look at those signals and figure out what they mean. So, yeah, we could do it and have been doing it by looking at a brain's visual center, but you could do it somewhere else in the process. You could look at someone's retina, or you could put signal interceptors along the optic nerve and decode the signals that the optic nerve is sending back to the brain before they even get to the brain. And so this is just one way of reading something we already knew was going on. We knew that the visual center in the brain is processing this information, and this is just a way of using technology to read that information, just like we have other medical devices that can read other aspects of a person's biology. It doesn't mean that we don't have spiritual souls or anything like that. You will have some people who have what you could think of as a generative view of the brain, where the brain merely generates thought. And so all thought is the product of purely natural forces, and there's really materialistic forces, and there's no soul involved. But then you also have a rival view, which is that the brain doesn't simply generate thought, it transduces it. A transducer is something that converts one type of signal into another. So for example, I'm speaking into a microphone. The microphone is a transducer that takes the sound waves, the sound signal I'm emitting from my mouth, and turns it into electrical signals that can be then filtered through technology and broadcast over the radio via radio signals to a receiver where you are. And then if you're listening via radio, the radio itself contains a transducer that turns those electrical signals back into sonic signals so that you can hear my voice. Well, a perfectly respectable theory is that that's essentially what the brain is doing. It's transducing physical information into conscious information, and our consciousness is something that is not fully dependent on the brain. In fact, we have good evidence for that, for example, in the form of near-death experiences. So it may be that if you mess up the receiver, if you mess up somebody's brain, it may mess up their function, just like it's not a good transducer anymore, just like if you broke your radio, it wouldn't be a good transducer anymore. So there's nothing here that's incompatible with the Christian view of the spiritual side of man or the soul. This is simply using technology at one particular stage to interpret a physical process that's going on. But we already knew that process was going on. In terms of, is it alarming or creepy that we've been able to do this? Yeah, because one day in the future, there could be all kinds of privacy violations with this. But that's not anything that challenges the Christian faith itself.
That work for you, Frank?
That makes a lot of sense. But so I know this is probably light years away, but the idea of us being able to be read like a hard drive, mm-hmm. I know that's an entirely different question, but is that a bridge I should worry about when I get to it, or does that still apply?
How's it going to help you to worry about it now? It may never happen, and it may be that not all of our thoughts are reflected in our brain. It may only be some of them, and other thoughts are purely in our spiritual soul, in our consciousness that's non-physical. On the other hand, there may be a close map of our consciousness in our brains, but worrying about it now isn't going to help you any, so I'd suggest not worrying about it.
Thanks, Frank. Thank you very, very much. Jimmy, with these things, I just wonder if you know... Are there therapeutic uses for these, like maybe for people who have confused thoughts or brain damage? Is that what the idea is?
The idea is, one of the key ideas is working towards being able to help people who have brain damage so that we give them an interface that they can use to interact with their environment, like people who are quadriplegic. They can't move their arms and legs, but if we can figure out how to read the image in their brain of what they want to do, then we could enable that to happen so they can, you know, get a Coke or, drive down to the store or something like that.
Well, Frank, thanks very much for the call and for the questions. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Divine Intimacy Radio.
The greatest joy in my life is helping others to come to know Christ more fully. And there's no better light on this path, the path to deep union with God, than the wisdom of the saints. Talking about this daily on EWTN Radio is one of the great joys of my life.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, will be here, but we'll continue with Open Forum. So if you haven't called yet and you have a question, we'll get you on with Jimmy. And if we're not able to, we'll get you on with Mark. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Going back to Boston, Massachusetts. Mary, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. We're glad you're here, Mary. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. So my question is about mediums and mm-hmm. what is the church's position on them? Like, for example, there's a few really high-profile ones, such as John Edwards, and then there's also the Long Island medium, and they claim to be connecting with loved ones. And when you see these shows on TV, you know, the people are validating what they're saying. And I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on them.
Okay. So the church obviously doesn't have teachings on specific like the Long Island medium or Jonathan Edwards. And I personally haven't researched them. So I'm going to set the individual personalities aside and talk about matters of principle. Well, one of the things we know from Scripture is that God can use mediums to put living people in contact with deceased people. We see that happening in Samuel, where the deceased prophet Samuel is summoned up by the medium of Endor, who is the basis of the character in Dora in Bewitched, and so that he can give a prophecy to King Saul. And it's clear that this is not a permitted activity. You know, it was against the law of Moses to use mediums, but Saul uses one nevertheless, and the medium genuinely does bring up Samuel. And both the book of Samuel and the book of Sirach confirm it really is Samuel. It is not, you know, a demon pretending to be him. This is Samuel. So we know that God can allow mediums to make contact with the dead on behalf of the living. However, in the law of Moses, it lists a bunch of Canaanite divinatory practices and says, don't do these things. However, the New Testament seems to take a bit of a different approach because it doesn't tell Christians never to talk to spirits. Instead, what it says, and this is from both St. Paul and St. John, it says, test them. Don't believe every spirit, but test them to see whether they're from God or not. And that would indicate that there are at least some circumstances where humans can have contact with spirits, whether they're angelic spirits or maybe human spirits, but they can have contact with spirits. We also see human spirits making contact with Judah Maccabee in 2 Maccabees, where the deceased high priest Onias and the deceased prophet Jeremiah appear to Judah Maccabee in a vision, in a dream. And so we know that that's another instance of contact between a living human, Judah Maccabee, and these deceased humans. We also know that it's okay for us to talk to the saints and say, hey, I have this prayer request. Could you please be my prayer partner in heaven? We can do that, and that's legitimate. So there's a considerable amount of flexibility here. You know, there are some things that are permitted. There are other things that are maybe not permitted. I have an entire episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World that should be coming out in the end of July, I believe, where I'm going to be going into all this in great detail, much more than I can do right now. But to summarize, what does the church say about this? Well, the most recent and most authoritative statement by the church is found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It has a section on divination and magic. And in the section on divination and magic, it first defines divination by example. It gives us a whole bunch of divinatory practices, and then it indicates these and other practices falsely supposed to unveil the future. So that's what divination is. It's a practice that is falsely supposed to unveil the future. And then it talks about magic, and then it fuses the two. And so it's warned us against divination. It's warned us against magic. And now it puts the two together, and it says spiritism, which would be the use of mediums to contact spirits, often involves divination and magic. So the church warns the faithful against it. And that, to my mind, when I first encountered that, I thought that's remarkably restrained. You know, just saying the church warns the faithful because it involves divination and magic. And I actually checked the French and had someone who lives in France confirm this without knowing the context of what I was asking about. And he said, yeah, the way the language is used in French, which was the language the catechism was written in, it suggests that what the warning is, well, this practice often involves divination and magic, therefore we warn you against it. Okay, well, what if you're trying to contact a spirit without trying to use it for divination or magic? You know, what if I said I'm a widower, suppose I'm grieving my wife? Well, I know I can pray to my wife and ask her to pray for things, right? You know, I could say, please pray that God will help me get over my grief. One way God might help me get over my grief is by giving me a sign my wife is okay in the afterlife. So I could pray, Renee, please pray to God, if it's his will, that I be given a sign that you're okay. And there I'm requesting information to be given to me in response to me making contact and asking my wife this question. And there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that from a Catholic theological perspective. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas says you can ask a dying person to send you a sign from the afterlife to tell you whether they're okay. And that's all I'm doing in this case is mm-hmm. ask my wife to pray to God that I get a sign. So the boundaries here are a lot more intricate than what a lot of people realize. And so the Catechism has this very restrained statement. It issues a warning because divination, spiritism often involves divination and magic. I would go further. I would warn people against using mediums for additional reasons. Not only may divination or magic be involved, but also a lot of them are frauds who will try to trick you out of your money. There are others who are not trying to trick you out of your money, but that doesn't mean they're actually, that there's actual evidence that they're in contact with anybody. There are other mediums who are innocently imagining things. They think they're in contact with spirits, but they're not. And so I would say there are several reasons that one wants to be really careful around mediums. One of them is it can involve divination. Another is it can involve magic. Another is it can involve fraud. And another is it can involve innocent imagination that nevertheless is not actual contact with the departed. But as we see in Scripture, God can sometimes allow the departed to speak to us, including through mediums, as happened with Samuel.
What do you think? Does that make sense to you, Mary?
Oh, absolutely. Thank you. That was great.
All right. Thank you very, very much, Mary. Appreciate that. I think we can get another call on here, Jimmy, before we go. So let's go to Leland in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Leland, you will have to be quick with your question.
I'll be real quick. I was told something last week that I had never heard before, that there is seven layers of heaven, and I've never heard that before in my life, and I was wondering if Jimmy could teach us something. Is there levels of heaven?
Okay,
so even if you haven't heard that specific claim, you may have heard something that refers to it, because in English, there's a proverbial phrase of seventh heaven. You know, if someone's really happy, people may say, oh, I was in seventh heaven. And even if they don't think about it, they're alluding to the idea that there are seven levels to heaven, and seventh heaven would be the highest one. This is not an idea that we can prove from Scripture. Scripture uses the word heaven in several different ways, to the atmosphere, so the birds of heaven, to the celestial heaven where the stars are, and then to the ultimate heaven where God and the angels are. So there are at least those three kinds of heavens. St. Paul in 2 Corinthians refers to being caught up to third heaven, but it's not clear what he means by that, which heaven he means. Does he mean the third heaven in the sense I described, or does he mean it in another sense? Because in the Second Temple period, we have Jewish writings and early Christian writings that do conceptualize heaven as having seven levels, with God at the highest level. So is that literally true? Well, my guess is probably it's not literally true, because it's probably, like everything, to help us understand the invisible world, it's probably an oversimplification. My guess would be that it's actually much more complex, and that there are different degrees of union with God, different proximities to union with God, different quantities of the beatific vision that one may have. And those can be pictured as different levels in heaven. And one common way of picturing it, even though you can't show this one is in the Bible, was that heaven has seven levels. And it may have been the third of those seven levels that Paul was referring to when he talked about being caught up to third heaven. Or it may be that he was using a three-level model, and he meant he got caught up to the highest heaven.
Okay, Leland.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Great question. Great call. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. We're not going to go anywhere. Well, Jimmy will, but we're going to come back with Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. Open forum continues. And there are a couple lines open during the break if you'd like to call. 888-318-7884. Don't forget, tomorrow a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops. This one about, say the name of the experiment.
The Rosenhan experiment.
Check it out tomorrow. A psychological experiment from the 1970s, possibly involving deception. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, mysterious.fm. Thanks, Jimmy. I really enjoyed the hour.
Thank you. Rock out in the Alpha Quadrant.
with Mark Brumley. We'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.